Thank you for having me. Good morning, everyone. The Lord loves us, amen. And irrespective of things that are not in our control, at every single moment, we have the opportunity to honor Christ. And so that being said, today is a great day, isn't it? Regardless of what happens, we can honor Christ, and we know that He loves us. Every day can be a great day. I know all of you know sacrificial people in your lives, and I think of your pastor. Pastor John is one of those men who is evidently sacrificial in his care for you. I know that he tells me privately, and I think you know publicly, how much he loves every one of you. He loves this church here. And he doesn't love just the idea of a church, but he loves the people of this church. And so when I think of the person that we're going to look at today, this morning, Epaphroditus, in many ways, I think of your pastor. And, you know, when we think about sacrificial people, they often draw the attention of others, not for their own sake. But and I think a big part of that is because our flesh tends to not be always so sacrificial. As sinners, it's really not our default state to be selfless. I sometimes think outside of the weather and sports, when we're watching the local TV news, the only thing that interrupts all the bad news on TV seems to be the occasional story of someone's sacrifice for someone else in the community. Sacrificial people have made an impact on my life. My parents came to this country in the early 70s with two suitcases and $300 and one relative who was here. And they didn't know any English. I can't imagine doing that myself. And yet people do that all the time. Our missionaries do that all the time. At one point, my mom, after my dad was laid off, he had a difficult time finding work. He was an architect, and it was a time where computers were kind of taking over CAD, and so they were getting rid of a lot of architects who would draft construction designs by hand. And so I remember during that period, my mom, she worked for 3 straight years, 7 days a week. And I remember just the toll it took on her. And growing up, I saw how much my parents had sacrificed for me and my brother. I recently, you know, as a dad myself, I told my father, like, Dad, I don't know, Korean dads and their sons, we're not always very expressive, but I told them, Dad, I really appreciate all the things that you have done for me during my life, and I love you. And then he goes, yeah. But I could tell the tear was forming right there, and you know, and I regret that I didn't say it, you know, verbally. I didn't express that. And I remember my father once, he was swindled of several thousands of dollars by a man who had plans drafted for him and a building erected, and he didn't pay my father for the work, and he didn't pay him for 6 months. That man ended up getting cancer and dying, and before he passed away, my father went to the hospital and led him to Christ. And I remember as a young man, a sinful man, being upset because my father ended up giving the widow $1,000, even though that they owed us tens of thousands of dollars. And so I saw that sacrifice, and it's still vivid in my memory. I remember members of my parents' church would literally mortgage their homes and sell their engagement rings in order to purchase a new church building or to support a foreign missionary. I'm surrounded even now by people who make sacrifices to serve the Lord every single day. I love to read about the lives of Hudson Taylor, William Tyndale, Charles Simeon, Adoniram Judson, men and women who literally gave up their entire lives for the cause of Christ. And I learned from them how much they endured and suffered, sometimes without seeing any fruit of their faithful labor. And so when you read and you see those stories, it's super convicting as well as super encouraging. And that would be my aim for us today, that you would be encouraged. As your brother, I often battle discouragement as a pastor. I think I'm kind of the Eeyore of the group. And You know, and a lot of you get discouraged. Some of us more easily than others. And in ministry, the work is hard, and sometimes the fruit seems to be hiding. So sometimes the idols of my own expectations, they will crush me to a pulp. But I will tell you, my sober moments when I look at my life and I look at my family, the church, and by church I mean the people that I get to teach and love and pray for and grow with, all the folks who've come and gone in our ministry in OC, I realize increasingly that the Lord has blessed me beyond my wildest imagination and certainly beyond what I actually deserve. One person who challenges me is the prophet Jeremiah. And when I complain, he makes me remember really how good I have it. Do you ever grow tired of doing the right thing when you don't see any results from all your efforts? Well, it happens all the time. We may try to overcome a bad habit, but when we fall again, we just want to maybe throw in the towel. Our marriage might not be healthy, so we try to do our part, but our spouse doesn't reciprocate. So we're tempted to go back to our own sinful responses, and it doesn't help the situation. Jeremiah knew exactly what it feels like to go all out and see nothing in return. God called him to warn the people of Israel about impending judgment, to call them to repentance. Jonah ran away, we know, but Jeremiah obeyed. What does Jeremiah get? Did he get revival like Jonah? Did he get kudos? Did he get a little shade tree like Jonah? No, in fact, he got none of that. God told him beforehand, this is going to happen to you. By the way, Jeremiah, no one's going to listen to you for years and years and years and years, and then one day they're going to beat you, humiliate you, imprison you, and then they're going to try to kill you. The response of the people was not the objective for Jeremiah. His own loving obedience was. His measure of success, and for all of us at the end of the day, whether our life is like Jeremiah or Apostle Paul or John MacArthur, is faithfulness. Imagine if Jeremiah's goal was people listening to him and loving him in return. The book of Jeremiah would be only one or two chapters long. If results were all that mattered, then Jeremiah might not have never opened his mouth. If results were all that mattered, then Jeremiah's ministry wouldn't have mattered. But we know it did. It did. Because he was motivated, at least, by two things. First, God told Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So this was God's plan all along. He was God's instrument in the Redeemer's hands. He belonged to God. Like Paul, every one of us as believers, he was God's instrument to use however and whenever he chose, as he chose. 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20 declares, "You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Second reason was Jeremiah was motivated to persevere was because of the fire of God's word was burning inside him. He says in Jeremiah 20, 9-11, he says, "If I say I will not mention him," the Lord, "or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot." Then he says, "For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him," speaking of himself. Then he says, verse 11, "But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not succeed." Now know this, that God never scolds a person when his tiredness is from battling so long, or when his tears come from compassion, or scars bleed open again for the cause of Christ. Christ doesn't snuff out a smoldering wick or break and discard a broken down reed. And even when Peter denied Christ, and we have it recorded at least twice, right? Not only before his crucifixion, but later as an apostle when Paul had to confront him for being ashamed of the gospel in front of the Judaizers. In both instances, God restored him and God used him. And sometimes God says you need to rest and you need to heal and you need to maybe grow more. Sometimes you have to attend to something more important than your ministry or your job, like your marriage or your physical health. Now, I've had those times, but most of the time, especially when I feel like I cannot go up anymore on that hill, God tells me to go up that hill, and sometimes the same hill, and I don't want to. Sometimes we see servants like Elijah, they need to sleep for days before the Lord commands them to get out there. And there's a place for rest. But for others like Jeremiah, they are told by God to be faithful until I say otherwise. God tells Jeremiah, who paid the price psychologically and physically, you have to be faithful to the end. The question is, what does God expect of every servant of God in every age preaching into a lost age like ours? I'll tell you what he expects. He expects us to go right on. He expects us to go on. Now, it may include rest, it certainly does, and there's no shame at all that is attached to the need, because we are finite, we are limited, we are not God. So there is definitely a theology of rest we need to embrace. However, more often than not, he expects us to go right on. After Peter's first sermon, 3,000 were saved. After his last sermon, Peter was crucified upside down. When Jesus preached in John 6 to these large, large crowds, all but a few followed him at the end. So that we should learn not to take too much stock in numbers or crowds. And Jesus turned to the disciples. Do you want to leave too? No, you have the words of life, eternal life. Our Lord Jesus commanded and promised at the same time, Revelation 2:20, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. And we could take that to the bank. Turn with me, if you will, to our text this morning, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. And after we read and I pray, I'll explain some of the context. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Philippians 2, 25. Paul writes, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Verse 28, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. If you join with me in prayer. Father, we need your word, for man does not live on bread alone. We need this word today. In your sovereign providence, you assigned this text to us today. You orchestrated it, and Lord, will you give us ears to hear, and not merely listen, but that we would truly, truly embrace these things in our heart and apply it to our life. We live in a society, especially this part of the world, that is totally out of touch with what it means to be a living sacrifice. So we need to be jolted, perhaps, from our lethargy, our self-centeredness, cloudy vision, spiritual poverty. Instead, Lord, this morning, will you help us to see how great our opportunities, how rich our position in Christ? We need your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds to understand. Bring us low that you may raise us high. Be thou our vision, O Lord. We beg this of you for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Paul is writing from a Roman prison. He's been very, very faithful, but faithful can be also painful. Early in chapter 1, verse 12 to 27, he's essentially been giving a mission report, and he's rejoicing because part of his imprisonment has led him to have access to, in fact, preach the gospel to this elite imperial guard, which no one really had access to, but because of his imprisonment, Paul is rejoicing that I'm in jail and now I get to talk to these soldiers who no one ever gets to talk to. He's rejoicing because the gospel is also being preached more boldly by his fellow believers, especially those who support him. And he says, even by those, this is a painful moment in chapter 1, there he says, even by other Christians who made it their open mission to afflict and slander Apostle Paul. And yet he rejoices because the gospel is being preached. And he says, for to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says that whether I live or die, that I live because Christ is honored. He might die, he might not, he might be hated, he might be loved, but it doesn't matter to Paul because Christ is glorified in his own heart. Then he urges in chapter 1, verse 27, he says what? He urges us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of what? The gospel. Live in such a way that your life fits the gospel, is appropriate to the gospel, is in line with the gospel, and in particular with great humility and self-denial. We see that chapter 2 is speaking of the humbling of our Lord Jesus, where he says, consider the interests of others more important than your own. Be selfless in loving other people, especially your brethren, just as Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But in all of this, he says that living a life of sacrificial service is where we will in fact experience real joy in the community of his people. In chapter 4, he talks about contentment. In chapter 3, he talks about his own testimony. All that stuff, that accolades that he had, is rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And then when we come to our text today in chapter 2, verse 19 to 30, Paul goes, essentially he goes back to his initial missionary report to the Philippians. He basically tells them about two men that they had sent the Philippians to be with him in order to encourage him while he was in prison. And those two men are Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he has some just wonderful words about these two men. And they really become illustrations of living a life of that is worthy of the gospel, of putting the interests of others ahead of one's own. And so there are at least four things I would like us to see today in our text. Number one, joy never means the absence of trials and suffering. Number one, joy never means the absence of trials and suffering. Joy never means the absence of trials and suffering. I would venture to say that it actually cultivates greater, more intense, deeper joy. Paul wants the Philippians to have the joy that he has, the joy that he had to learn. He'd really prefer to leave and go be with Christ. He says, I'd rather go to heaven. And that's how I sometimes feel. Lord Jesus, come. You know, come now. Take me home. But he so badly wants to teach them this joy. He had the burden and concern for the churches. And because of that, he was more willing to stay on earth longer for their sanctification. And that's selflessness. Following Christ is the cost of discipleship. You and I are not going to float on a sleep number bed and sip our tea on some warm, sunny beach. Maybe next week when you buy a flight for me to go to Hawaii, I'll take it. But so our life is not all hardship, but it's not. But we should not be naive to think that it won't. It's going to take a severe toll on you and I. But Paul says it should never, ever rob our joy in Christ. Now listen, Paul said in verse 27 that God spared Epaphroditus from death, and thus Paul from, he says sorrow upon sorrow, which actually means that he was already having sorrow, by the way. He says, I have joy, but I have sorrow at the same time. Sounds like a contradiction. And part of it is that he's really worried about the Philippian church. And the question is, why is he concerned about them? It's because there were, in fact, some divisive and bitter people in that church looking out for themselves. And they're seeking the welfare, not seeking the welfare of the whole body. Angry, gossiping, slandering members, even their leaders behind closed doors and then eventually through open doors. But Paul loves them. He cares about them. He wants them to be growing in grace and in gospel joy, but he's anxious about the situation. He knows that these fellow believers are in progress, so he's exercising patience, and yet at the same time he's exercising leadership and shepherding. Paul experienced discouragement, trials, anxieties, pain, cares, abandonment, criticism, physical exhaustion. Yes, there will be a day when Paul says, all in Asia have abandoned me, including this church at Philippi. Yes, there will be a day when there won't be any kind of suffering for us, but that's after Jesus comes again. or after we go to him. We're looking for a time when the battle will be over, but strangely, I think Christians here in America are demanding it now. You know, when I travel the world and I see how the rest of our brethren live, I have to confess, I'm often ashamed to call my suffering suffering. It's not because of a comparison. Whether it's the pastor of a rural church of 15 members that I met when I was on a mission trip in India. This pastor of a small church of 15, he had lost one of his eyes. He had a patch over the other where he was attacked by a mob of Hindus and he lost his eye. He worked 7 days a week just to get by, using all his waking hours to study, preach, disciple, and evangelize. You know, I could see the weariness, and yet I could see the joy, the enthusiasm for the work of the gospel. You think about suffering Christians in Syria, where over 1 million Christians have died in the last couple of years, a lot of them from ISIS. Lincoln Duncan, commenting on our passage, writes, "Paul is exhorting us to experience a gospel joy now in the congregation, even though there are still trials and disappointments and sorrows and anxieties. And that's very important for us because we will disappoint one another. We'll let one another down in fellowship. We'll be disappointed by the lack of maturity in some. We'll feel the sting of betrayal by others and we'll be sorrowful at certain events that happen in the family of the people of God. And yet that is not an impediment to gospel joy," end quote. Let me say what Paul says, that joy is realistic in every moment of ministry. Paul tells us repeatedly in this letter what? He says, rejoice, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. This is not something I do very well. That's why I'm the Eeyore of the group. But, you know, but it doesn't mean that our joy is always wrapped with a big smile all the time. For did Jesus not go to the cross for the joy that was set before him? Number two, our spiritual heroes can be ungifted nobodies. Number two, our spiritual heroes can be ungifted nobodies. Of course, Paul we all know about, and Timothy, he's not an apostle Paul, but he's gifted to teach and to preach. He was someone, Timothy, who was naturally timid and fearful, and in some cases he didn't fully escape that, but he wasn't a very good leader. But being set apart, he has now become one. He has become one because he took the position of a servant, and he developed into an outstanding one. Now both Paul and Timothy are models of sacrificial living for us, but when I was studying this, I got really excited and encouraged by our brother Epaphroditus, because the dude is ordinary. I mean, he, in a sense, he's not an apostle. He's not a celebrity preacher like Timothy. There's not even much that we even know about him from this letter or for any other of the data in the New Testament. We don't know who his parents are, how long he's been a Christian, what role that he might have had or not have had in the church. He's the common man. He is just one of us. And I gravitate that because I'm a fellow nobody and because of marvelous things I've seen the Lord do through nobodies. For his power is perfected in our weakness. He chooses the weak to shame the strong, and his grace is always sufficient. John MacArthur helpfully comments on what we're supposed to learn from the life of Epaphroditus when he writes, and he points us to Philippians 2, verse 14. And if you look at Philippians 2, 14, he says, Paul exhorts the Philippians, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. You know, my kids recently asked my wife, Sandy, you know, what do you want for your birthday? My wife said, perfect obedience. Or number two, don't complain, you know. We laugh because we know, right? That's us. But MacArthur comments this way, and if you'll bear with me, it's a little extended quote, but I can't say it like he does. So he says, we could say that there are few Pauls, there are some Timothys, and there are many Epaphrodituses. And Paul is calling for true humility, and we summed it up to simply say Paul is really giving us a strong call to Christian commitment. He continues to then comment, and he says, he is saying, live out your salvation in humility and without complaint. Those are two good balancing things. If things go well for you, don't be proud. If things go difficult for you, don't complain. Live out your salvation in humility and without complaint, end quote. This is Paul's admonishment to the Philippians who were fighting with one another, weren't communicating, were couching all their excuses with the skin of reason while stuffed with lies, who are only making appearances for the sake of appearance. And then he says, look at your boy Epaphroditus. You guys love him and you know he loves you. That is what ministry is about. People, not programs. Real ministry is loving every person Christ died for in every place and every time. If you all you see is at any church is a lack of programs, then you don't love the people. I mean, we had someone come to our church and they go to our nursery and they say, oh, this is unacceptable. Right? And then they left. And I had encouraged our workers there and I said, you know what? It's okay. You know, they don't see what we see. I'm proud of you. Okay. They only care about themselves. They don't care about you who are slaving and working hard in that ministry. Jesus says, if you don't love the least of his, what? You don't love him. And Epaphroditus was especially loved and admired, and he was a huge, big encouragement. Why? Because of how selfless he was. That's all that we know, because he's a selfless man. So when the Philippians were troubled by their founding pastor's imprisonment and his desperate situation, because they loved Paul so deeply, who did they selflessly choose to send to be there for him? Just any person? No. Epaphroditus they sent. Paul couldn't work to earn his living and support himself in ministry because of his imprisonment. In those days, you really had to rely on family and friends to even have food in the Roman prison. And so the Philippians, they collected sacrificially from their own congregation this gift of love, and they sent it to Paul by having Epaphroditus not only deliver the money and the funds, but also to then stay and serve Paul. Now, there's no mention of Epaphroditus having a teaching ministry, but he was definitely a helper. By the way, the Lord is called our helper. There's nothing second rate or second fiddle about being a helper. Jesus said what? If you want to be great, you must become a servant of all. Then we're going to just send any man, but a trusted man who was carrying money, but also a man who distinguished himself by being totally selfless. He was a godly man without any personal agenda, any need for his own opinions to be heard and carried out. His sole concern was the glory of God, and therefore he had a servant heart for people and for the advance of the gospel. Not only that, he was a man of great courage and faith. And why do we know that? Because of the circumstances in which he was sent. We know that what Rome thought of Paul. And Paul could lose his life for bringing heresy into the Roman world. That's why he was in prison. And if they would kill Paul, you know who they're coming after to next. And so Epaphroditus, in dying to himself, he was willing to die for others. Number three, in conjunction, you never need a position or title to be a selfless servant of Christ. You never need a position or a title to be a selfless servant of Christ. To be a selfless servant of Christ. Now, the name Epaphroditus is actually a common one. It's for us, it's if you name your son Epaphroditus, it'd be pretty cool, but maybe not. It's not very common. No one wants to name their kid James or John, by the way, these days. If you did, he'd be the only James or John. But Epaphroditus was actually very common, and it means favorite of Aphrodite. Aphrodite is the Greek goddess of love, and in Rome her name was, if you know, Venus. And so this tells us something automatically, that he came out of a pagan background and family, because Christians would never in their right mind name their sons that way. He's a nobody. Everybody knows him for what? To send him there. He was a very selfless, sacrificial man. Christ builds the church on the foundation of himself with sacrificial servants like him. This Epaphroditus left his home, his job, his friends, perhaps his wife and kids, his local church, to go serve Paul and serve with Paul at the risk of death. Now, he reminds me of my friends, the Jones family, that we're supporting at OC, and they have five little kids. In fact, one that is less than a year old. They were on the field in Asia for the last 20 years. And they're on their way to Cameroon, Africa. They're in language school in France as we speak, but they're planning to leave. And it's been just hardship all along the way. You know, simple things like getting shots and malaria medicine for the children. And just dragging all that luggage around to halfway across the world to a place that can be dangerous. How many families do you know that will do that? It's not that every family ought to. Are you willing to send your future kids to a Muslim country where they might die for Christ? Would you go where they kidnap Americans all the time, especially Christians? Would you go to bury dead bodies during the plague like Christians did when nobody else would dare do so? They're faithful. Faithful like a grain of wheat that dies to bear fruit, John 12. But I'll tell you this, the marvelous, encouraging, and convicting thing for me about the Joneses is that they've never, ever once complained or grumbled to me. Philippians 2:14. Never once. Have they been hurt and discouraged? Oh, yeah. But their joy in Christ keeps them going. And Epaphroditus, he doesn't have any formal title, but here Paul gives five of them, by the way. But they're really not titles. They're not positions. But rather, they're descriptions of what it looks like to be a selfless servant of Christ's church. The first three are in personal relation to Paul, with the key word being my. My. That is my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier in our text. And the last two are in relation to the church that sent him, the Philippians. But Paul first honors him as a faithful servant. And these five, they're not really hard to understand, are they? First, he says, my brother, my brother, my brother. It's very personal. He's my brother. How? Simply because they are both in Christ. It's a common spiritual life, a common love for Christ. And the same terminology is used of every church, every Christian. He's my brother, my sister. Is that how you feel towards every Christian that you meet? The word is Adelphos, where we get, of course, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It speaks of friendship, affection, even feelings. Now, I know we're not going to be best friends with everybody, but there should be an affection. He says he's my dear friend, and then comes next. Second, he calls him my fellow worker. And that's a word that occurs 13 times in the New Testament, but 12 out of the 13 times they're used by Paul when referring to people who labored alongside him in gospel ministry. Thus, this is common effort, common love, and then common effort. Third comes the phrase, description, my fellow soldier, which is a very, very, very honorable title, by the way. It was a term to honor a regular soldier, a foot soldier, an infantryman, to make him equal to the king, that he becomes a fellow strategist. In other words, he makes him into a fellow general. So what is Paul doing? He's pulling Epaphroditus up. In other words, he sees eyeball to eyeball at Epaphroditus as equals in the gospel fight. He doesn't look down on Epaphroditus. He is a fellow lead warrior in the ministry of gospel combat. And so they worked hard together. They suffered together, not only from earthly enemies of flesh and blood, but from demonic forces. And I'll tell you, when you're laboring together in ministry, some people will be driven away from God and from the life of the church. But more often than not, hardship will bring people closer to each other and to Christ. See, Satan is always on the prowl looking to hinder the faithful. There's demonic forces. But when the tough got going, when it looked like defeat was coming, Epaphroditus didn't flee or back down. He didn't go AWOL. He didn't jump ship. Great as Apostle Paul was, he needed companionship, friendship, someone to defend him, love him, pray for him, encourage him. That's what you all need. That's what your leaders need. That's what Pastor John needs. The leaders' families need. And that's what we all need. Paul needed Epaphroditus. And we all need each other. Amen? We all need companions. We all need friends within the church. And it breaks my heart if anyone in the church feels lonely, alone, or left out. We have to come alongside people and welcome them. At the same time, if you feel that way, you need to do the same as well. Instead of wallowing selfishly that no one loves you, life is not about you. You love them. You love others. You know, once I was at a new church, and I grew up a pretty shy guy. I have a certificate in my house in elementary school. Shyest kid in all the Wood Basics Elementary School. Yeah. So I think they'll be shocked I'm actually standing up here right now. But, you know, and so I get it. I had to learn. I couldn't blame my shyness on not loving people. But I remember I was at a new church, and it was solid in its doctrine. It was a Bible church, and I was there for about 6 months. I had ACL reconstruction on my knee. It tore it completely. I was just in pain for weeks and weeks. It was horrible. And during that time, no one called. No one visited. Essentially, no one cared. And it wasn't that they didn't know. It was really discouraging. It wasn't that my small group and the leaders didn't know. No one cared. Not a word. But then, you know, some elderly folks from my parents' church heard, and they rushed right over, these complete strangers, to care for me, cook for me. One of the ladies, the old grandma, she gave me a sponge bath. Kind of traumatic a bit, but... But you know, these ladies, dear ladies, they didn't know me personally. But they love Christ, and I think because they were older, they know what suffering is. And so they wanted to be there for this guy, right? And I learned a lot about what it means to really love people from them. Initially, I was discouraged and bitter towards my church, but I realized how self-righteous I was to be upset. It should be the absolute intention to support and walk with Christ with each other, not just take, but to give. Because there's this pervasive consumer Christianity in this nation, especially here in Southern California. Instead of complaining, what's in it for me, you need to ask, who needs my ministry? Who needs my care? And that's an issue in every church. It's also an opportunity in every church. Don't expect the leaders to do it for you or the professionals that ministry over there to do it for you. Yes, they should all be doing it, but you should be doing it too. 9 times out of 10, when people leave the church, they're always fading, right? Because they're not walking with Christ. They stop loving. You know, some time ago, a brother said, yeah, I stopped praying for you. Yeah, you stopped loving me. And then he left. I'm not getting anything out of your preaching anymore, you know. And so I had to learn. Yeah, I need to improve my preaching. But is there more to it than is going on? Can we love each other despite what we perceive as they're not receiving? We should be loving others. Not at their expense, but at our expense. Do you understand? Number 4 and last, the gospel is advanced by community united in Christ for Christ. I know that's long. The gospel is advanced by a community united in Christ for Christ. By a community united in Christ for Christ. Now remember, we looked at 3 descriptions of him that are personal. Now we look at that we're my, but now we're looking at your, or really in some sense, our corporate, meaning the Philippian church. Paul says in verse 25 to that sending church family of Philippi that Epaphroditus is what? Your messenger, your minister to my need. He's not just any messenger. He is a messenger of the church. Literally, it's apostle. It's not in the sense of the 12 and Paul, who were apostles of Christ. Big apostles, letter A apostles, but rather lowercase apostle of the church. He's literally a sent one. Note, he doesn't send himself, but the local church sent him. He is not some lone ranger doing his own thing, even if it's a God-honoring thing. I don't know how many people are out there just kind of floating with no church, right? You know, I met somebody and they don't go to church. You know, we're witnessing. And he said, yeah, I go to internet church, right? I mean, how do you practice the one another's? You don't. You know? And so Epaphroditus is part of a team, a church family, working together, praying for one another, supporting one another, keeping each other accountable, serving the cause of Christ together. Yes, he brought money to Paul. But let me say that money had a message behind it and with it. And that it was this, Paul, our church loves you. Our church loves you. Paul then says Epaphroditus is also a minister. The Greek term for minister was used actually in secular literature at the time. It was used of people who were so passionate about their own city-state, their own community, that they would lovingly and sacrificially use all their time, money, and efforts in order to accomplish great civic duties. They were public benefactors. The word that described these men who had really put their own life and happiness on the line to benefit the greater good. That's the description of this word. Epaphroditus, this dude is all those things. He is godly, unselfish, humble, courageous, compassionate, hardworking, spiritually minded. He loves his local church. Now we see even more when Paul says in verse 25, look at it again, Philippians 2, verse 25, he says, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Now, think about that. They've been distressed because he was sick. Indeed, he was so ill, he was near to death, verse 27. But God had mercy on him, not only him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Now, if you look at that, what we see is this mutual affection of everyone for each other, and everyone is more concerned about the other person than they are about themselves. Wow, right? Don't miss that. Paul says, I have to send him back to you, dear Philippians, not because Epaphroditus was unfaithful like John Mark was once. No, he's faithfully faithful. Not because Epaphroditus is now homesick. So the question is, why? Why is he sending him back? And if the answer in our text sounds strange, it's only because we are still learning it ourselves. First, Paul loves the guy. The man almost died in order to serve him and serve alongside him. Back in verse 20 to 21, Paul talks about Christians who were there with him during his imprisonment, other than Timothy and Epaphroditus. And guess what he says about the other guys, other people? He can never send them to the Philippians because they wouldn't look out for the Philippians' best interests. Sadly, they tend to only look out for themselves and look out only look at themselves. And you know, that's where most are in this culture, even church culture. Epaphroditus was one of only two people in Rome with Paul that he felt were mature and selfless enough to send to another church. I mean, Paul could have said, I really need Epaphroditus to stay with me. He's my best friend. He's my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. He doesn't tell the Philippians, don't you understand how much your wimpy attitude is costing my ministry? You know? And LA brethren, thank you so much for sacrificially sending Jonathan, right? Jonathan Yang, you know? Because it's an incredible blessing to us, but he's an incredible blessing to you still, you know? And I know that's hard for him to leave. You know, and I want to tell you how much we appreciate that Jonathan is serving a lot with us and serving me personally. So Paul doesn't respond to the selfishness of others with his own selfishness. Instead, he puts their interests ahead of his own and he releases him to benefit the church. He sends him back to another ministry at his own expense. Not only that, verse 26 that says that Epaphroditus had been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. You really, what? That word distressed in our English, in Greek, in the Greek dictionary, it's defined this way. That word distressed, one Greek dictionary says, it is a confused, restless, half-distracted state produced by physical derangement or mental distress. And that's, distress is, I mean, he's going out of his mind with pain. And it sounds strange to act that way. Because he's going out of his mind because they're worrying about him. Why was he all distressed about his church's suffering? It's because they were all distressed about his suffering. Now, isn't that so beautiful? When some of you know the person, but when one of our church members recently got in a terrible car accident last year, name rhymes with Janice. You know, her car, if you know, flipped over several times on the 101 freeway near Santa Barbara. And she and another member, they were carpooling back to NorCal on their break, and I thank the Lord for that. I mean, her car was flipped over. You've seen pictures. Her whole top of her car was just crushed. She was upside down. Her head had big gash, just blood everywhere. Airbag did not go off. She should have died. The other member who was traveling with her was right behind her and saw the car flipping right in front of her eyes. Head trauma, the other member was distraught. she called Sandy and I. We're also worried about both of them. And yeah, they're both, you know, ironically, they're both thinking about us, how we were doing with the news. Why? Because we love one another. And I dropped everything and I drove up there to Santa Barbara. Our entire church was in prayer and I was getting texts and people were calling. People were in tears on the phone. Tell us what's going on. And I'll tell you, we don't just know each other. We actually love one another. That's what the church is. Even if they're a complete stranger, likewise here in our text, everybody here feels bad that the other person feels bad. To the point that Epaphroditus is in agony, that the other people are in agony over his condition. MacArthur comments, he says, unfortunately, in our society, we are more concerned with things than people, more concerned with possessions than relationships. So we get upset about things and we often ignore how people feel because we're into things, not people. Then he says, isn't it wonderful to know that some people in the ministry are compelled by relationships rather than some program? Because you can go to any church and find programs. But you have lives that are lived in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's why we need models like Epaphroditus. Sometimes it takes the near death or ongoing suffering of sacrificial servants like him to rally a church together for its leaders and for one another. Unfortunately, some people are so bitter and self-centered. We know that historically and scripturally and even in our contemporary context. But in Paul's context, that they actually, we find out in chapter 1, they actually rejoiced at Paul's suffering. They were happy about Paul being in prison. There are always going to be people like that, hard of heart, resentful, unwilling to see their own sin. And they'll distance themselves, not only from us, but from Christ, which is far worse. I've seen how people can be so cruel to one another. But sacrificial servants like Epaphroditus, when God has mercy on them, all people we feel were saved from sorrow upon sorrow. It's the kind of sorrow that comes like in endless ways. Why? Because they aren't mere acquaintances or people we used to know in the past. They're our dearest friends. And you and I need people like him. You and I need to be people like him. You know, some of you know, the pastors got to sit, have private lunch with John MacArthur. And I was scared, you know. And so, you know, I was intimidated. And you know, the other three, they conspired against me so that I sat right next to him. But I'll tell you, and you know, he was so kind. And he even, despite my initial protest, and I couldn't protest because he's John MacArthur, but he cleared my plate for me. And during that entire meal, and I've met with other men, some famous, I never felt like an appointment. I never felt like I was one of his appointments. He loved us. He might be a famous pastor, but he is what we all should be, mere servants. That's all we are, mere servants. We are servants of the Most High God. And we're just servants and nothing more. Paul says in verse 29 to 30, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Note that Paul says what? He says, receive him in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Receive him in the Lord. It means receive him as though you would welcome Jesus himself. Receive him like you would receive Jesus. You hear what I'm saying? Honor men like him for their selfless sacrifice, not because they were perfect, but because they love so well. Your Pastor John is that kind of man. He's one of my Epaphrodituses. He's your Epaphroditus. And so honor him and love him and pray for him and support him and forgive him. Men like Epaphroditus risk it all. The Greek word for risking his life can also be translated a gambler. The noun form is a gambler. And that word, that verb was used to describe someone who risked their own life to advocate before the emperor. If you think of the story of Esther, right? If I perish, I perish. Her husband hasn't called her, you know, but she says, I'm going to risk my life and go plead for my people. It's a word that is used of merchants who risk the threat of pirates and even their death in order to ship a large cargo across the Mediterranean for a gigantic, massive profit. They're willing to risk their life for that. They're gambling for their life. That's a description of Epaphroditus. He gave his life wherever God sent him. He gave his life away wherever God put him, whether it was with Paul or back at home with the Philippians. Likewise, serving God is not a job for the casually interested. It is costly business. The Great Commission makes demands on our lives. All our life, our entire life. It involves risks. The gospel message of a dying Savior cannot be spread powerfully by those who want to keep their lives or keep their own security. Risking it all for the sake of Christ and those without Christ was and is the hallmark of true Christianity. Coming to the cross of Christ for salvation meant that we come away with our own cross. Theirs was not a religion in which Jesus did all the dying. Philip de Courcy challenges, what are you and I risking for the souls of men, the good of our church, and the glory of God? Playing it safe is death to God's work in our lives. Like the turtle, we can only make progress when we stick our necks out. End quote. Let me ask you, what are you and I laying down our life for? What have you sacrificed lately, took a beating for, if necessary, not always, in order to serve others and love others and encourage others? And in particular, in the example of these three men, what is going to be the best for the well-being of your Paul, of your Timothy, of your Epaphroditus, your church, and not just yourself? Maybe you know in a certain circumstance, you know this would be good for me personally, but you're not sure if it would be good for the church, so you don't do it. So instead of going to a ball game or on vacation at this point in time, maybe during an important time in the life of this church, you say, you know, it's more important for me right now to be here than to be there. I can go later. Not always, and not everybody has to do that, but somebody does. At the same time, we also have to say what's in the best interest of any individual person and not just our whole church. That is also a selfless, loving act that we put their interests ahead of our own. It goes both ways, brothers and sisters. Right? That's why I love that we get to pray for Sam. I love you, Sam. I'm going to miss you. But you know what? We're cheering him on. Right? He goes to Nashville. And he brings us back some fried chicken, you know? Like, because we're sending a good man that we love. And he's going to be a blessing over there. I know it. You know? So it would be selfish for us to say, hey, come on, Sam. You know, maybe some of you say, hey, why are you leaving? I'm sorry, I'm putting you on the spot, Sam. No, we're glad, right? Aren't we thankful? We're like, yes, Sam, I'm so excited for you, brother. Because in the midst of this congregation, some people are going to come and go, and part of love is to let people go, you know? And sometimes that's hard for me, because when people leave, I feel like a part of me is taken out. And I think that's how Apostle Paul felt. He loved Epaphroditus on a very deep personal level, but he loved Christ more and he loved the church more. Right? Are you going to consider the interests of others ahead of your own? We have to trust God's sovereignty. His wisdom is perfect. His providence is immaculately precise. Vinitha Reznor, as I wrap it up, urges us to see Christ in our suffering and ministry. She says, as my life was tested by adversity and failure, I gained a truer sense of who I was. It was not based on my achievements, what people thought of me, what I did or had done. My identity was based on Christ. And then she says, trust God. He is going to use everything in your life to draw you closer to him. Don't waste your suffering, for it will be the making of your faith. One day, as your faith becomes sight, you will be grateful for it all. Amen. And let's keep striving. Let's keep advancing for the gospel, not only here in LA and all the Lighthouse churches, but for every church in the world that proclaims and worships his name. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning. Contemplating what a great privilege it is to be a part of your church, to be a part of the family of God, to have brothers and sisters sitting next to us who are our brother and sister, who for the rest of eternity will be ones that we could share the joy of knowing you. Help us to be a community that is always looking for ways to show affection for one another. That we might love Christ, might love one another, that we might obey and live in gladness, the great commandment, to love you with our entire being and love others as ourselves. Thank you for this church. May you continue to do miraculous and supernatural things in our midst. And that is the salvation of souls and the sanctification of your people. We are not sufficient in of ourselves. We have no power. But you are all that we need, and we have you. And as we go forward today in the Lord's Day, that we might know that this is a great day. This is a day that you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.